please get your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Romans this morning, to the 8th chapter, two verses that will be our text this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. The entire 8th chapter of the book of Romans is one of the high points of all of the Bible. Paul unfolds the glories of our salvation, but we'll be considering just verses 29 and 30, so jumping somewhat into the middle of his thought. But this will be plenty for us this morning, in these two very packed verses. Let's give, again, our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word again this morning. Just going to read verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Bow with me very briefly in prayer. Father, please bless your word this morning, and may we see your salvation in a greater light than we previously have. May we appreciate it more. May we revel in it more. May we worship you more accurately because of it. Please feed your sheep this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is altogether tragic and disturbing that the absolute core matter of the Christian faith is actually so radically misunderstood today in our society. That people would actually think that getting saved is a matter of cleaning ourselves up, atoning for our own sins, getting a second chance in our lives and doing better the next time around. I can't tell you how many times I've seen supposedly Christian characters in the media who are saying things like, I must pay for my sins, or I must change my ways and get my life right. And even worse is how many people I've encountered personally in real life that think that they are too bad to be saved, or that they can't be saved because they don't deserve it, or that they're not strong enough. And the heartbreaking irony in all of this kind of thinking is that, yes, it is true. You are too bad to save yourself. You are correct in the assessment that you do not deserve to be saved. And absolutely, it is the case that you are not strong enough to pull yourselves out of your sin, but that kind of salvation has absolutely nothing to do with the actual salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the great news of the Christian faith is that the Son of God has come to heal those who are really deathly sick. That he has come to not justify good people, but actually, as Paul explicitly declares, to actually justify ungodly people. to actually give life, to give life to dead people. That is to say that the biblical presentation of salvation is entirely God-centered. It is not based on him who wills to be saved or him who runs away from God, but entirely on God who shows mercy. It has nothing to do with the weakness of men. It is entirely a matter of the power of God. And it is not a matter of how good you are, but it is completely a matter of the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. In our series on the basics of the Christian faith, we have briefly looked at the doctrine of God. We've briefly looked at the doctrine of Scripture. We've briefly looked at the doctrine of man. We've briefly looked at the doctrine of Christ. And then last week we looked at the doctrine of the church. This morning we will consider the doctrine of salvation as it is presented in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And really, the bottom line of what we want to primarily see this morning is that, as Jonah said there at the end of his prayer in the belly of the great fish, salvation is of the Lord. When the Scriptures use that kind of terminology, what Jonah meant when he cried out from the belly of the fish, the point is that salvation is a work of God alone. That is to say that no man or woman who has ever been saved in the biblical sense of the word has ever contributed one iota to his or her salvation. Period. Another way of saying this is that biblical salvation, and these are big words, but they make some sense, I think. Biblical salvation is entirely monergistic. I don't even think it's a real word, but it's monergistic rather than syncretistic. Another way of saying that is that it is not a cooperation. That would be syncretism. Man cooperates with God in order to be saved. But rather, God alone saves man in spite of man, entirely by his own divine grace and power. That is monergism. There's one agent of salvation, and that is the triune God alone. Indeed, this point is made very clear by simply noticing in our text this morning, before we begin moving through it, notice the fivefold action of God in our salvation as Paul articulates it here in verses 29 and 30. Notice Paul says, "He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified." This passage has been called, some have called it the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation, by which is meant that there is not one point, there is not one part of salvation that is not affected by God and his grace and his power. And we will consider our salvation this morning, as Paul does here, looking at it in its past, its present, and its future parts or aspects. Let's begin this morning with the past. Notice here in verse 29, we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And then again there at the beginning of verse 30, Paul begins that chain of salvation with those whom he predestined. And so we have mentioned here in our verses two past aspects of salvation, and those are foreknowledge or election, if you're filling in those blanks, foreknowledge or election, and then on the other hand, predestination. Foreknowledge or election, and then predestination. Let's consider first foreknowledge or election. Now, it's the case that many try to derail the train right up front here at the beginning of this chain, and they say that since Paul says that God foreknew some, that this means that God then foresaw that some would decide to believe in Christ and some would decide not to believe in Christ. In other words, it's not that God loved some and not others. This is what some people would say. But that God saw that some loved him and others didn't love him. And then he made his choice based upon what he saw would happen ahead of time in the future. Foreknowledge. But that is not what Paul says here, nor what he means. And that he does not mean this is clear for quite a few reasons. First of all, God has foreknowledge. He knows the future about everything and everyone beforehand. But Paul is talking about a very special foreknowledge here, which issues forth in the salvation of those who God has foreknown. That's the point of this chain here. All those who God has foreknown have been called, have been justified, have been glorified. But everybody is not called and justified and glorified. And therefore, this must be more than just God seeing into the future and a statement of his comprehensive knowledge of everybody. Secondly, notice it does not say that God foresaw some action by them, but rather that he foreknew them personally. In other words, this is prior to their calling. This is prior to their predestination, prior to their justification. Paul is not saying that God saw them do something. He is saying that he knew them. That he had a knowledge of them. Thirdly, and this is very similar, but as we've already noted, the entire tenor and emphasis of the passage is not on what they have done. There's nothing about what they have done. There's nothing about what the subject, or I should say the object of salvation, there's nothing about what the object of salvation has done, but entirely on what God has done. Trying to make this mean that he foresaw their action introduces a foreign thought into the passage that's simply not there. And fourthly and finally, interpreting foreknowledge as foresight actually changes the biblical usage of the word in both the Old and the New Testaments. I have here in your bulletin a well-trusted commentator, biblical scholar, F.F. Bruce. I could have put pages and pages of quotes to this effect. Anybody who studies Greek and just simply the biblical usage of this word here for foreknowledge would come to this conclusion. But F.F. Bruce demonstrates this very clearly by noting here, and you have it there in your outline, God's foreknowledge here connotes that electing grace, which is frequently implied by the verb to know in the Old Testament. When God takes knowledge of people in this special way, he sets his choice on them. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Doesn't mean God didn't know about the other nations, it means that God had a special choice and regard for Israel. This is what made their sin even more heinous in His sight. You of all the nations I have known in this special, intimate, personal way. Hosea 13, verse 5. It was I who knew you in the wilderness. He goes on to say we can compare Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 8:3. If one loves God, one is known by Him. Galatians 4:9. You have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. To know someone connotes a very intimate knowledge of them. This is why in biblical terminology, when a husband and wife get married and they go on their honeymoon, the consummating of their marriage is always spoken of in terms of, and Isaac knew his wife. It's an intimate, loving, very personal knowledge. The word foreknowledge actually communicates a prior love that God has set upon His chosen ones, or even better, it is His decision to love some people in a very special and saving way. Foreknowledge actually communicates a decision from long ago to delight in some and to love them with a special love, and thus why it is that foreknowledge and election are synonyms in the Bible. To choose someone this way or to set that love upon them is the same thing in the Bible. Maybe a way to kind of ram this home, the way I always think about it is one time I heard a local pastor, he's still pastoring, Pastor Bud Powell, preaching on God's special love. And he said, this is about the best way I could communicate that special love of God for His people. What young wife would be satisfied if she turned to her husband and said, honey, do you love me? And he said, of course I love you. I love everyone. God does not love everyone. As Paul will go on to quote in the very next chapter, Romans 9, in a discussion about election or foreknowledge, what we're talking about right here, Paul will quote from the Old Testament, Jacob, this is God's word, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Predestination is the second act of God from the past. Paul goes on to say here in verse 29 that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Predestination and election are two different things. This follows upon foreknowing, and it indicates the destiny. It's just what the word says. It indicates the destiny that God has planned for those who He loves. And this is a vitally important matter for Christians to understand. And sadly, too often, those who are enamored with the sovereignty of God, those who very boldly and loudly proclaim themselves Calvinists, often forget this vital part, predestination. Think, wait a minute, they don't forget predestination. I hear them talk about it all the time. They don't talk about what you've been predestined to. That's what gets lost in the conversation. God does not predestine us to some kind of nondescript salvation. Elect people get to go to heaven. Non-elect people go to hell. That is not biblical foreknowledge. That is not biblical election. Rather, predestination is unto conformity to Christ. It is never not that in the Bible. It is always unto conformity to the image of Christ. Salvation is not merely being saved from the penalty of our sins. Salvation is much greater than that. Salvation is being saved from the power of our sins. If you have any other understanding of what salvation is about, if you are into Christianity for any other reason than that you are absolutely sick and tired of your sin, and you hate your sin with a passion, and you want nothing more than to be holy and to be righteous like Jesus, then you do not have a biblical understanding of salvation. God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ is to conform you into His image. Nothing less than that. That is to transform your life and to make you just as holy and as righteous as Jesus is. And that is what Paul is saying here in no uncertain terms. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God made the first Adam in his image, and Adam was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with other godly image bearers. He failed. Adam failed in that charge, and now Jesus has come as the second Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with many brothers that have been conformed to his image. You see, it is not about getting better. Christianity is not about doing better, giving up a few vices. Christianity is about being made perfect. It is about being as holy and as righteous as Jesus Christ is when you stand before the Father. So God's acts in the past for your salvation were choosing you and planning your destiny in Christ. He set his love upon a chosen people, and he determined to conform them to the image or the character of Jesus Christ. But this then brings us to consider the present action of God in our salvation. A few weeks back, we considered the historical person and the saving work of Jesus Christ living and dying in our place. But what Paul is talking about here is how the work of Christ, that historical work of Christ, is applied to us in the present. What it means for us to actually experience that salvation in the present age. And the first thing that he brings up concerning the present work of salvation is effectual calling. We're going to call this effectual calling. There's more than one kind of calling in the Bible. Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. This is a different call. This is the call upon all those who are chosen. We call it effectual calling. You could also talk about this in terms of regeneration. Being born again. When the gospel or the good news about Jesus is preached, it actually makes a difference in some people. Many of you are those people. For some reason, you heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and somehow that was for you. And yet the guy sitting next to you, it meant nothing to them. It just landed on a dead, deaf ear, and there was no response to it at all. And that is because All those whom God predestined, he also called. This again is not a general call, because not all who are called are chosen, just like Jesus said. And not all who hear the gospel actually respond to it. Therefore, this call here, as it was with the foreknowledge of God, this is a special, effectual call to some. That is to say, this is a call. When we say effectual call, we mean by that it actually accomplishes the very thing that it's calling for. God says, come to me. And those whom he has chosen, come to him. It's like when he said, let there be light. And there was light. That's an effectual call. It happens. We can also talk about this part of salvation in terms of regeneration. Remember from our doctrine of man study, the biblical picture is that mankind is not just damaged. Mankind is not just bad off, but mankind is actually dead in trespasses and sins. That means then dead men can't hear. It means that dead men can't respond. It means that dead men cannot believe. They're dead. That's the picture God gives you. You might as well go over and start screaming at a corpse to get up. If it has no life in it, it couldn't possibly respond to you. It's dead. And therefore, God must bring the person back to life. God must give ears so that one can hear him. God must grant faith to some so that they will embrace him and they will believe. Each one of those are attributed to the Lord throughout the scriptures. And this call here is indicating that kind of power. It's indicating this powerful, creative voice of God laying hold of his chosen ones, bringing them to his Son, Jesus Christ. This call, and this call alone, aimed specifically at some and not at others. This is the ultimate determining factor between why one person believes the gospel when it is preached and why the person sitting right next to them rejects it. Because it falls upon one who has been brought to life and quickened by the Lord, or it falls upon one who's sitting there absolutely dead. They have no ears to hear. They have no life to even respond with. And when a person is called and when they believe, they are then, a second matter here, and under the present application of salvation, they are justified and they are adopted. Justification and adoption. Notice, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. What is justification? Justification is an act, a singular act. It is not a process. No one is in the process of being justified. Justification is a singular act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins, past, present, and future, no matter how many or how bad they are. And he actually credits to you. He credits to you the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All for the sake of Christ and him alone. Justification, as you can hear it, justice. Justification is a legal term. Justification indicates a courtroom context. in which we are as guilty as sin, and yet biblically we get off scot-free. Because God graciously does not look at you in your justification. He is looking at your representative, Jesus Christ. And you are justified upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And Christ's righteousness, Christ's sin-bearing is accounted to you because He is your representative. And with this justification is accompanied, or our justification is accompanied by our adoption. Now you might look here and say, well, where does it say adoption? Paul just talked about it a few verses ago, so I'm cheating. I'm pulling that in. But adoption happens simultaneously with justification. You become a part of God's family. Adoption, well, justification is our legal standing before the law. Adoption is our new family standing in the family of God. Both bring about an actual, objective change in our status that constitutes us as new creations in Christ Jesus. Both bring about an actual a new position for us. One before the law, one as it regards our family. Maybe you are a very, very great sinner this morning. You've done things that nobody else in this room knows that you have done. You have the kinds of thoughts in your heart that you think that there's probably nobody who is as sick as you are. Maybe you think you're beyond salvation. Or maybe you come from a totally messed up family. Maybe you have never known what... I see these families, I see that they love each other. I've never known that. I don't even know what that is about. If that is you, you are in the right place. Biblical salvation involves God justifying the ungodly and bringing the solitary, in other words, bringing the lonely, the ones who have been totally messed up or are from totally messed up families, God brings them into His family. You're in the right place at the right time, in the right condition for biblical salvation. If you're hearing Him call you right now, the only thing you can do is literally surrender to His call. You can surrender to Him and let Him literally take your life and make all things new for you in Christ this morning. That's how God applies this great salvation. He calls you to Himself. He gives you new life. He justifies you before Himself and His law, and He brings you into His family. But there is yet still one final stage of our salvation, and that is the future. The past aspects of our salvation, again, are foreknowledge and predestination. These are two things God has done in the past. The present is calling, effectual calling and justification. In other words, God chooses and He determines our destinies. And then He makes us legally right in His presence and He brings us into His family. But now let's consider the future. Notice here that in the boldest and the most positive statement of totally secure salvation that could actually ever be uttered. In other words, what Paul is getting across here is there cannot ever be any jeopardy in regard to your salvation. Your salvation can never be disrupted. Notice Paul states the final stage of biblical salvation in terms of it being already a thing of the past. He states the future as though it has already happened in the past. And those whom he predestined, it's past, he also called. Past. And those whom he called, he also justified. Past. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past. First thing that is future is what I'm going to have the terms here for: sanctification and glorification. Sanctification and glorification are the words to fill in there and to think about. Glorification is the final act of our salvation that God accomplishes for us. Notice, he also glorified. It's not something you do to yourself. God glorifies you. It's the final act of our salvation that God accomplishes for us. It is, and it kind of brings us all the way around, it is that destiny that you are predestined to. And that is full conformity to the image of Christ. That's what glorification is. You will be entirely transformed into the very glory of Christ. It will involve the resurrection of our bodies from corruption to new incorruptible bodies, just like Christ's. We will be completely sinless when we are glorified. In other words, it will not merely be on paper. We might say, as sometimes it is said about justification, that we have been accounted righteous because our representative is righteous. But in glorification, you will be absolutely righteous, not on paper, but in yourself. On that day, God can look at you and say, "You are righteous in my sight. I'm going to declare you righteous." And you will be in your person. And you will never be able to fall again from this glorified position, nor will you ever be able to sin ever again. Now, some have noticed in this chain of salvation here that sanctification isn't mentioned. Where's sanctification? But it's best to think of, and this is the way to think of it, sanctification is glorification begun. Sanctification is glorification begun. Glorification is sanctification finally completed. Sanctification is a process. It is part of our glorification, and therefore it's comprehended here in Paul's mention of God having glorified us. And again, the amazing thing here is that what Paul is saying, and we're going to spend more time on the doctrine of sanctification when we look at the doctrine of the Christian life. But Paul is saying that when it comes to your salvation, there are no ands, there are no ifs, there's no buts. It is a done deal. Every single believer will ultimately make it to heaven and be finally saved, because salvation is a work of God alone. Paul says that everyone who God calls and justifies will also be glorified. You cannot lose your calling. You cannot lose your justification. You can't sin your way out of salvation, because salvation is entirely an act to rid you of sin. Your sin is part of what's being dealt with. You cannot sin your way out of salvation, which is the final act of salvation. Or glorification is the final act of salvation. As we begin, and just as a final thing here, as we begin the full enjoyment of eternal life. Eternal life. Saints in glory enjoy the final and the full communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit forever. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. It begins now, but it is finally entered into once we have been glorified. You see, heaven is not puffy clouds. It is not cherubs floating around with harps. Heaven is knowing as you are known. Heaven is the inner sharing of love beyond comprehension that God reserves for those who He loves and who love Him back. Heaven is exceedingly abundantly above whatever we could ever hope or imagine. This is the Christian doctrine of salvation. Jesus Christ, a real Savior for real sinners. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not in your power or of you at all. Indeed, it is so far beyond what most people think of when they think in terms of being saved that it could never be something that you do for yourself at any stage of the process of salvation. Because God is not trying to make you a little better. Salvation is not aimed at you being a pretty good person. Salvation is aimed at your perfection. Absolute transformation into the image of Christ, that is something you can't possibly affect. That is something that God alone can do. If you have any part in that, you will mess it up. You will taint it. He must do it. Now maybe as you've been hearing all of this, you're wanting to know then, how then can one be saved? You're not the first person to ask that question. I think it is the Lord works in our hearts when we hear the gospel preached. We often well up within us, Lord, what must I do to be saved? That becomes the natural cry of the soul that the Lord is drawing to Himself. Even though salvation is entirely God's action, there is still something for you to do with this gracious offer. In other words, salvation is a gift that the Lord offers to sinners. And as a sinner sitting there this morning, as God hands that gift or puts that gift in front of you of His Son, Jesus Christ, in a full-orbed, entirely divinely accomplished salvation, the only possible thing you can do with it is you simply accept it. You put your hand out and you let Him put it in it. You open your hand, you open your heart, you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You call on the name of the Lord. In other words, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust Him and you will be saved. If you're here this morning and you have any further questions and you say, I need to know more, how do I even surrender? How do I call upon Him? I called you this morning. Don't leave here without getting that question answered. Grab someone next to you. Come up here and talk to me. Sit there and plead with the Lord that He might lead you and guide you. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. Who call upon Him in truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the great and humbling work of salvation. When we seek to comprehend it, it is too high and lifted up. It leaves us with many questions concerning Your sovereignty and Your choice, why You do what You do. But Lord, we humble ourselves and we accept this glorious offer that You've granted in Jesus Christ. Father, we want to worship you more accurately this morning as the God of our salvation and acknowledge that it is entirely of you, our Lord. It is odd to think that before we existed, you had already known us by name. We think of Jeremiah's amazing statement of how you will never quit loving us because you never began. Your love is an eternal love. You've loved us with an everlasting love, knowing us and then determining our destiny in Christ. We thank you that you have not merely decided to pull us from the penalty of our sins, but that you've desired to restore us to the full glory of the sons of God, that you would join us with Jesus as our glorious elder brother, that we might share in the glory of his righteousness and obedience. Father, we long for that day when your work will be finally completed in us. We see your wisdom as we grow in age and walk with Christ, that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What a glorious inheritance awaits the saints that you have set apart in grace. May we long for that. May our lives be lived with an aim towards that great goal. Father, do your work in us, we pray. Continue your salvation. Finish what you've started. Thank you for Jesus. We love you because you first loved us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.